So this is, of course, Palm Sunday. He shows up in Jerusalem, or really, if he shows up anywhere, he doesn't need an advance team. You do things like he did, turn water to wine, sick to well, hungry to fed. You do things like that, people show up. You don't need to make an announcement. Word just gets out. We see this in John chapter 6, verse 2. And because they saw the signs he performed by healing the sick. In the Gospel of John, Jesus and the masses of people go together. Jesus and the crush of the crowds just seem to naturally happen. And then when you throw in a major Jewish festival, it gets even more intense. Like the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, where people came to Jerusalem and the temple to commemorate God freeing the people from slavery in Egypt, when the angel struck the Egyptians' firstborn, but passed over the home. And then to remember the hurried nature of escaping, they eat unleavened bread. New Testament scholar Ben Witherington says the population of Jerusalem was perhaps 60,000 people during the time of Jesus, but it could dramatically increase during festival times, maybe as much as tenfold. Perhaps hundreds of thousands of people, they're all in one place, remembering and celebrating the great exodus of God's people. Now, of course, you want to remember the context. They're in a country by an enemy with maybe its own version of Pharaoh, Caesar, on the throne, and a governor in charge, our old friend Pilate. Now, you'll remember that he's the one that put the standard above the cross that said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And while those words were true, they really weren't Pilate's truth, right? He asked, what is truth? And I'm not sure he thought there was any truth other than Caesar's truth. In fact, the Jewish philosopher Philo, who was contemporary, put it this way. He was naturally inflexible, a blend of self-will and relentlessness, given to briberies, insults, robberies, outrages and wanton injuries, executions without trial, constantly repeated, ceaseless and supremely grievous cruelty. Sounds like the kind of guy you want to invite over to Easter dinner, right? Probably not. So all of this is in the mix when Jesus shows up to Jerusalem on this Passover week. And there's a lot along with the unleavened bread. There's Roman power, there's Jewish frustration, and then you mix in a couple hundred thousand or more Jewish pilgrims in and around the temple, and they're all celebrating Yahweh God, who is the chain breaker, the enemy destroyer. This is the Lord God. And you mix all of that in, you light the match, and you might just find yourself starting the fire of freedom. And maybe they think Jesus will be the one to fan the flames. Ready. They're singing hosannas, they're waving palm branches, they're welcoming the one they're calling the King of Israel. And where Pilate will label Jesus as king mockingly, and Nathanael at the beginning will call Jesus king prophetically, here in John 12, we see the crowds cry out to him as king hopefully. They're hoping, saying, we are ready for a new Passover. We are ready for God to do a new exodus, a new rescue, restore the temple, and forever and for good. And he will, right? He will. He will do all of that, just not like the crowds expect. They're singing Hosanna. As Rachel pointed out, it's a word that means save us. Help us. Give us victory. God, we need you here. Like we needed you here yesterday. So I wonder about us. I wonder how many of us could use a few good cries of Hosanna. Could you use a few cries of God help me, God save us? In your life, maybe? In your family? How about our church? Could we use a few Hosannas right about now? How about our hurting, burning world? We all could use a good Hosanna where we cry out with the crowds, Lord, help us, Lord, save us. But while we can cry out the same words they cry out, we're not looking for the same outcome they are looking for. They want God to restore, but Jesus is about to show them a different way, the old way made new. The old way is seen in the palm branches they wave. They are rescuing or kind of bringing out of storage, as you will, the old school version of how to celebrate. They're waving palm branches. Because they are a part of a festival. But it's interesting, palm branches are not a part of Passover and unleavened bread. They are a part of another festival, the Feast of Booths. And where the Feast of Booths was about putting up booths or tabernacles or temporary shelters to remember that they lived in the wilderness, as Ken pointed out, those 40 years. And so the booths, during the Feast of Booths, would remind them, hey, we used to live in something like this. Our ancestors did this as they waited to enter the land. We read about it in Leviticus chapter 23, starting in verse 40. On the first day, you are to take branches from luxuriant trees, from palms, willows, and other leafy trees, and rejoice before the Lord your God. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in temporary shelters for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in such shelters. So your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Passover celebrates the Exodus, and booths give thanks for the land as the place to be formed as a people. And yet are the beginning and the end of the festival season. And I can't help but wonder if that's what Jesus, and that's what John wants us to know in John chapter 12. Jesus comes in at Passover, and they celebrate him with like a festival of booths. Beginning and end of festivals come together in this person, Jesus. Passover is about leaving, and booths are about arriving. One is about the end of slavery, and the other opens the door to live into the freedom of God's family. And the palm branches point in that for all of this to come together, they hope, in the person of Jesus. Those palm branches have a great history. They're connected to the temple, the very center of life that God gives to his people. Let me just highlight a few really quickly for you. In 1 Kings chapter 6, Solomon the Builder has palm trees carved all around the temple, including the doors leading into the inner sanctuary. Then the prophet Ezekiel, he gets a vision of a new temple. This one is also carved with palm trees and also on the gates leading in. You can read about it if you're like extra curious about it. Ezekiel 40 and 41, where palm trees show up at least 8 times. Then about 200 years before Jesus, a guy named Antiochus comes along. He rules Judea and he desecrates the temple. He turns the temple over to the worship of Zeus. He's called Antiochus the Fourth, but we might actually want to call him Pilate the First. Because before Rome comes along, and Pilate as Rome's puppet, Antiochus goes rummaging 3 years. For 3 years, the temple is defiled from 167 BC to 164. And when the temple is finally retaken by the Jews, which they celebrate through Hanukkah, it is led by Judas Maccabeus, this great Maccabean leader, and he rededicates and celebrates the consecration of the temple. And anybody want to take a wild guess what they're waving? Palm branches, of course. Read about it in 2 Maccabees chapter 10. All right, that was a really palm branches in the Old Testament and between the Testaments. But all of them show that the palm branches are tied to renewal, to restoration. They become a national symbol. In fact, after the time of Jesus, people are still putting palm branches as a symbol of their national identity. So right in the middle of all this, the crowds are waving palm branches, and they are not just waving branches. They are calling out for this king to come in and make things right. They're ready for the temple that Ezekiel saw. They are ready for the power of resistance that Judas Maccabeus displayed. So we can only imagine how amped up this crowd, this bursting at the seams crowd at Passover is when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a superior steed. But he doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't ride on a superior horse. Instead, he enters on a donkey named Dwight. Of course, we don't know his name. You know that, right? Dwight is not his name. What's the Hebrew word for Dwight? Maybe that would fit. I don't know. But we do know that Jesus' mode of transportation to Jerusalem wasn't because Dwight was the last option available in the stable. That's not why he did it, right? We read about it in Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then listen to the next verse to describe what that means. Ephraim, and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Kings and gentleness, those are two words that are not often put together, but with this king, they are. Because he's the kind of king who takes away chariots and war horses. He's the kind of king who breaks the weapon of destruction, and he proclaims peace. From the river to the sea, Jesus brings true and lasting peace. The Old Testament word, shalom. This wonderful description of wholeness and unity and things being as God has always meant them to be. Jesus is not coming in for just a little tweaking and a little fix in the temple. When he overturns the temple, he's not just kind of playing around the edges. He's not just worried about them selling stuff. He is upending the whole system because it does not indicate and point to the shalom God intends to bring. And all that's demonstrated. John, who loves a good Old Testament callback, points specifically to this passage from Zechariah. And the first words John quotes in John 12 are the words, "Fear not." Don't be afraid. Anybody use those words today? Do those words kind of resonate with anybody today? Need that reminder? Don't be afraid. Because that's exactly what God's shalom brings. He brings the opposite of fear, the renewed hope and purpose, where God makes things great by making things right, where he makes them right and just and true forever. That's what our God does. That's what Jesus is coming into Jerusalem to do once and for all. As it turns out, this journey to Jerusalem that Jesus is on, it's not going to be about violent overthrow of enemies. We're used to that now, right? For 2,000 years, that's been the message of Palm Sunday. But imagine if you had stood in that crowd that first day, what you might have hoped would happen. But it turns out it's not the overthrow of enemies, but it will be the overthrow of everything that stands against the shalom of God. And Jesus will bring that shalom not by taking life, but by giving his life. Jesus defeats the power of Satan and sin and oppression, not by waving a spear, but by getting pierced with one. And still, at this point in the game, the disciples don't really get it. Just like they don't get cast at the well while they're out casting around for something to eat. Like Peter doesn't understand the sword is actually getting in the way of Jesus' mission, not advancing it. They don't understand. But John tells us in John 12, they will. They will. When Jesus fully experiences his glory. You know, glory is a really good word. Glory is when things are good, right? We want to glorify in the things that are good. Maybe we could break our view of glory down this way. We do good, we get glory. Life go bad, no glory. Pretty simple, right? Life good, glory. Life not good, no glory. Your team wins, you score the winning goal, as your teammates gather around you, that's glory. Your school production goes off great, you play a key role, you get glory as your family gather around you with hugs and flowers and a trip to Graders. That's glory. You put in the work at work and others notice, raise, promotion, that's American glory right there, baby. That's how the world works, isn't it? But when we take a close look at glory in John and throughout Scripture, John gives us a very different take on that word. Look just a few verses after our text, after Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Listen to what he says about glory. John chapter 12, let's pick it up in verse 23. Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. A grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies. It remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus says, it's time for my glory, so put me in the ground. Wait, what? We really ought to pause there, because glory and burial do not go together. Not in my mind. How about you? Right? We don't think of glory and defeat going together. Seeds and planting and fruit coming, how is this somehow glory? Is the way of death and burial. And until there's a death and there's a burial, there cannot be new life. First for Jesus, and that new life then comes to us. You see, the glory of new life only comes through death. The glory of God is revealing his essence and his presence when we see the glory, we see the very foundation of who God is, revealed, as we see this last week, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You know, all four of the Gospels, noticeable amount of time on the last week of Jesus. I mean, we're in John chapter 12 when Jesus enters on this last, beginning of this last week leading up to his death. I mean, we're barely halfway through the Gospel of John, and he's going to spend the second half of his Gospel on 1 week, basically. And it's going to point all of it together. This last week is going to point to the glory of Jesus. And it points to our glory, too. Let's go back to John 12. Let's pick it up in verse 25. The one who loves his life loses it, and the one to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The Father will give him or her glory. Turns out glory is not about stage presence or status. It has nothing to do with how you present or position yourself to others. You can look all you want. You will not find true glory on Instagram. You can go to school all you want, but when they hand you a diploma with one hand, they do not hand you glory. One who retires with the biggest 401k does not retire with the most glory. It just does not work that way. Oh, sure, the world thinks it does, and sure, the world glorifies people like that, but that's not how it really works. In the kingdom way of Jesus, glory is found in being raised from the earth on a cross, and glory is found being raised from the earth to new life. That's the glory of God, and that's the path to glory for us as well. When Jesus is praying for the cross, look at what he prays in John chapter 17, starting in verse 22. I bet you know these words. Jesus prays, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you love of the world. The glory of Jesus is that he has completed the work on the cross and through the empty tomb. And that glory is not completed until we live it out. The glory of Jesus this final week is the glory we get to participate in as we die to self, as we rise to life, and we live it together as one. And the reason is not so that we all feel good about ourselves, right? We pat ourselves on the back on how one we are in our diversity. The reason is so the world can see, so that they can see that in their broken views of glory, they can see the path of the cross and the tomb all the way to life. Jesus completes his work. He demonstrates his glory when we are completed in our surrender to Jesus with each other for the sake of the world. And as it turns out, the hope those crowds had as they welcomed Jesus to Jerusalem, the hope they had for a renewed temple, symbolized by the waving of all those palm branches, that finds its complete in us. We, the church, are the living presence of God in the world today. No longer will a physical building show the presence of God or his glory. That is us. That's us, you and me. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:16, we are the temple of the living God. Imagine how the minds of those first crowds would have been blown to think that Jesus was going to restore the temple, but it was not that physical building that they were expecting. It was going to be everyone who believes in Jesus becomes the living temple. And when we go and live our lives tomorrow and the next day and the next, you and we get to share the glory of God with the world. Because the Spirit of God is in us, and we are the living temple of God. Please don't let the familiarity of that and the familiarity of this week just become commonplace. Please don't let it just kind of be what we hear and what we talk about, and then we just move on and figure out what's for lunch. Life-changing stuff. Whether you've known it for 10 minutes or 10 decades, this is who we are. This is the story of this most important week in the history of the world. It changes everything. Let me give you one more scripture before we close. It's the only other place in the New Testament where palm branches show up. Only other place. And believe it or not, that place is the woman at the well. No, it's not. Don't believe it. I'm lying to you. I couldn't resist. If you've been here, well, I keep coming back to the well, but not this time. It's actually not where palm trees show up. I'm glad three of you caught that. Thank you. The only other place palm branches show up in the New Testament is in Revelation 7, which is also interesting because we read there last week in Revelation 7 where Jesus is the Lamb who shepherds his people eternally and leads us to living water forever. And right before that picture of the Lamb and living water, we hear these words in Revelation 7, 9 through 12. After these things, I looked and beheld a great crowd, which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, all God forever and ever. Amen." John sees a great crowd gathered around the throne. It's so large, he can't count them. He can't even begin to number them. And they cover every stripe and type of people from around the world and the planet. Every language is spoken around the throne of the Lamb. This amazing harmony of humanity is bowing before the Lamb. And what do they have in their hands? Palm branches. Palm branches. So that what the first crowned and hoped for in Jesus has now come fully true. In a way that crowd, first crowd, cannot understand, the second crowd around the throne understands now. Because they cry out for salvation. And they now realize this salvation of the Lamb, it's not something so minor as political or national salvation. No, that is not big enough for our Savior. His salvation is universal. It is total. It reaches every breathing and living person on this planet, inviting them into this family around this throne of the Lamb. Morning, we don't have palm branches for you to wave. But I hope that you'll think about that metaphorically. And just kind of think about that this week. As you go about your day this week, are you waving palm branches to celebrate Jesus as he's come into your life, into the life of our church, as we invite him into our world to set us free from the slavery of sin and evil and darkness, as we welcome him as he comes through that empty tomb to give us life again? This morning, just ask yourself, what road am I on seeking?